We are so excited that you are here. I just want us to take a second and put our hands together with our best Thanksgiving for all the moms in the room. Let's give it up for them. I said it in the prayer, but the idea of honor is not worship. Worship is reserved for God. Honor, though, is a recognition of uniqueness. And so we get the opportunity on Mother's Day to represent the uniqueness, the unique call, the challenge that comes with being a mom. And it is a challenge. I've watched my mom me, and that was quite the task. I've watched my wife mom some children, and they have been quite the task. And in all of it, I see the grace of God that He gives us to endure and walk through it. And so we want to honor you as moms today. That are here in the room and moms that aren't in the room and say, we thank God for you, for the way that He created you, the way that He crafted you, for the blessing that you are to your family. We're going to open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel today. So I want to get right to business. In 1 Samuel, that's the story we're going to go to. It's the story of a woman named Hannah who is barren and going through a difficult challenge. And it's a prayer that she prays in a temple in a difficult time. It was a difficult time culturally. It was a difficult time personally. The two match. Sometimes you can go through a great time. Some of you in this room, I pray, are in a great season where things are going right. Things are going good. There's reason to praise, reason for thanksgiving, not a cry of the soul or a cry of the heart, but you're good right now. In other times of your life, you can have that going on, praise personally, but trouble externally. In other times, you got trouble that's going on personally, but externally, you're in a room of people that seem to be doing pretty good. Sometimes both match. Sometimes externally, it's not going well. And personally, it's not going well. And that's the story of Hannah and where she's at in 1 Samuel. It's a major shift in the story of Israel. They're in a time of judges. And in Judges chapter 24, it tells us that it was a time of lawlessness where everyone did as they saw fit. So whatever seemed right to them, they did. Does that sound familiar? There's no law. There's no common ground of what is good and what is evil. Whatever I think is good for me is good for me, and whatever is evil for them are good for them, it can be good and evil for them, and it doesn't need to get in our personal space and our bubble. I'm the God of my own kingdom and my own space. So the definition of that is something called anarchy, and that's what's going on in the time of Judges. It's absolute anarchy. How many moms have felt like your family is in a state of anarchy at some point in this last year where you looked at your children and you thought, God ain't in them. God ain't at work around them. We need a prayer circle. We need a demonic deliverance. We need something to happen. It's anarchy that's going on. Now, at this point in time, the spiritual capital of Israel was a place called Shiloh. There was no temple that had been built at this point in their history. That would come later in the time of monarchy. Instead, we're in a season of judges where they had a tent in Shiloh that was built where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And during that time, everyone would pilgrimage during certain festivals and feasts to Shiloh to be a part of those feasts collectively as a nation. Why does that matter? Well, Hannah is married to a husband named Elkanah, and he has two wives. Hannah is barren, and his other wife is not and has many children. And it was a time culturally, and these stigmas may still exist in certain parts of our country as well, although there definitely is a lot of celebration on having no kids and two incomes that seems to be promoted on TikTok and other things today. But there was, in this time, a significance and value tied to a woman based on the number of children she carried. And so to be seen as valuable, to be seen as someone of great significance in this culture and time, the number of children you carried played into that. And she had none where her husband's other wife had many. And it wasn't that that existed and she saw it. It's that the other wife made it as a means to demean her to find significance for herself. You see, there's an innate thing in all of our flesh that finds a need when we do not know God to make others insignificant so that on their backs we can feel a sense of significance. If you do not know who you are in Christ Jesus, undoubtedly in some ways, you will find a someone that you can push down in order for yourself to be lifted up. And I know that we're in the South and everyone likes to think of that they're all good and every heart's blessed and everything's in between. But you're evil apart from God and you do evil things. And what's evil about in the South is we put blessing over the cursing that we do on other people. So when you don't know who you are, when you're not rooted in Christ, what ends up happening is we push down so that we can be lifted up. And we may not be at the top of the food chain, but there's someone below us that makes us still feel some sense of significance that ultimately keeps us from finding our identity and value in Christ Jesus alone. So Hannah is in a time where at every pilgrimage on the way to Shiloh, the other woman in the relationship, which I'm sure that didn't create any problems, mocks her, makes fun of her, demeans her, and as a result of it, she's at a point of grief. And this process has gone on for year after year after year until she hits a breaking point that leads her to do something so desperate that she looks drunk. She's so desperate that people begin to go, something's wrong with her. Look at the story with me. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. It says this. Actually, I'll start in verse 9. I'm in 2 Samuel. That's the wrong one. That's why the words were scaring me. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli, the priest, who had a corrupt priesthood, his sons were doing and trying to parcel out favors of God. They were sitting in the positions of honor and using it as a point of their own significance. So as a corrupt priesthood, Eli had wandered in apathy himself from God. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She prayed and she wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, on the other side of the story, to spoil it for you, there's going to be a child that's going to be given to her. His name's Samuel. Kind of a big deal. There's a book called First. Okay, so get the idea here? Big things are happening. Big things are happening. And it starts with the prayer of a mom who's not a mom yet, but has the longing of a mom that's been put in her heart by God. Not her longing, God's longing in her heart. And so it brings her to a point of praying. Now, you got to understand something. We are all called as followers of Jesus to pray. But I believe that there is something unique about a praying mom when she gets stuck on something that she's praying for. I am the summation and largely impacted by the stubborn prayers of a mama who wouldn't stop knocking on the door of the heart of God. D.L. Moody went so far as to say, who was a famous follower, preacher in the United States of America, the impressions that a praying mother leaves upon her children is lifelong. It's lifelong. Before Samuel's life began, Hannah was praying. What do you think happened when he was born? Hannah kept praying. What do you think whenever he began his priesthood? Hannah prayed. Throughout his lifetime, Hannah marked and covered Samuel's life in prayer. And such is the life of a believing mama. Abraham Lincoln said, I remember my mother's prayers and they have always followed me. They have clung to me all my life. I can relate to this in this story and what Hannah is doing here because I had a praying mom who wasn't a perfect mom, but man, she was consistent to pray for me. On my wedding day, she came to the back where the baptistry was in the church and where the groomsmen were getting ready. She walked right up to me and she said, boy, I want you to know one thing. I prayed women into your life and I prayed them out of your life. You're welcome. She turned and walked out the door. I was at times afraid of what she would pray because God seemed to have a habit of listening to the prayers of my mother. Can anyone attest to the impact of a praying mother on your life? The prayers that they prayed when no one else was listening, the prayers that they prayed when no one else was believing, the prayers that they continued to pray when no one else was speaking that impacted your life. Well, that's what's going on with Hannah. She's barren. She has a desire for children. She desires to hold a child in her arms. So she comes to God and begins to pray. And in it, she's raw and wholehearted. Look at it again with me in verse 10. She comes in and she's deeply distressed. She's not doing what a lot of us do whenever we have a real need in our life, where we try to demean the need. We try to diminish how important it is to us. We try to demean how significant it is to us. You know, like we usually present prayer requests to God out of fear or something else, with something like, well, you know, like, it would be great if, and I always thought it'd be nice if, or it would be kind if God could consider, but we never want to be direct. There's like this indirectness that many of us have in prayer because we've not learned that God brings and invites us into a directness of prayer. Hannah comes in and she's not okay. She's deeply distressed, and in that, she prayed to the Lord and wept what? That's called ugly crying. It's not a tear that's seeping out of like a cowboy's eyeball like once because some dust got in the eye. Like this is bitter weeping. The idea is that we are invited to pray like Hannah with the same kind of sincerity. See, sincere prayers is the only kind of prayers that we are invited to pray. This insincerity that Christianizes up the prayer, that masks it as if it's not something of deep emotional need that has an impact on us. It's something that God dismisses. He invites the raw, the honest, and the wholehearted. He invites sincere prayer. The text tells us she's deeply distressed, that she's weeping bitterly, and she says this in verse 11, "Remember me." She's distressed, she's bitter, and she feels forgotten, and she's in the ear of God about it. Now, in her pain, she does something profound in Scripture that I don't want to skip over. In her pain, she uses the term Lord of Hosts. And she's the first person ever to use the term in the entirety of the Bible. The word Lord of Hosts describes God as a commander, as a general of an army, someone who's going to war. She's literally coming to God and saying, "I need you to come battle for me. I need you to come fight on my behalf." You see, many of you know prayer as this lofting of language to a powerful thing that's in the sky. But Hannah is calling on this powerful God to come and intervene on her behalf, to intercede in her barrenness, to come and change her pain and her affliction. And in the sincerity of it, this is essentially what she says: "I can't do it anymore. I am done, and I have nothing left within me. I am over navigating and trying to save face in the season. I am over trying to deal with it. I am over trying to cope with it. I am at my end. God, hear me, because I cannot go on like this any longer." Many of you have prayed, but have any of you prayed like this? Have you ever been in a season where you were so bitter, so distressed, so distraught, so filled with angst that you lost all filter before God? All filter to dress it up and to make it up and to turn it into something cute. When you don't have a habit of sincere prayer like Hannah has, you often turn to social media and well-wishers for cheap sympathy whenever you're in the same season of life. It's amazing to me how many times I see people posting things on social media that I think, "Dear God, have they even let you know about it? Have they even talked to you about it?" How often I've seen people bring matters of the heart to the social circles before they brought it to the throne room of God. I simply want to communicate to you that it is foolish to take matters of the heart to Facebook and in turn be silent in the matters of the heart before the Lord who knows the heart. There's a big thing that God taught me in seasons of struggle and in the lessons of people like the life of Hannah, and that is this: God can handle R-rated prayers. God can handle the not clean, not put together, I'm not okay prayers. And I have reason, not just on the basis of Hannah to believe this, but on the entirety of a book called Psalms that have cries to God that say things like, where are you? How long, O Lord? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned from me? You see, you and I have a blood-bought privilege. When we step into the mystery of prayer, we don't pray and are heard because we have the right to be heard. We pray because we have the blood-bought privilege to now be heard. We have a Father who cares, who knows the number of hair on our heads, who knit us together in our mother's womb, and he demonstrates his love and care for us in that he sent his Son to die for us in our place, so that by grace through faith, we could have a salvation, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and now have a relationship that invites us to the invitation that Paul calls us to in 1 Thessalonians, and that is to pray continually. You see, some of you praise whenever it goes well, but you cease communication whenever it goes wrong. But we're called to constant communication with God. God is not in heaven giving all of us a phone card like they used to have back in the day. You see, all you young folks, you grew up with unlimited minutes, unlimited internet. You didn't have to pay as you went. That's why you were able to linger on the phone and you were able to say stuff like, no, you hang up first. No, you hang. But for some of us, we grew up in an era where you had 30 minutes and 6 days left in the month. And you couldn't go over again because your dad was going to cut you off if you went over again on your cell phone minute allotment. So you had to get to the point. I love you. Goodbye. We had a baby. It's a boy. See you later. I ain't got time for this. The beauty of heaven is we are invited in all seasons to bring sincere prayer to God, knowing that he is not going to run out on time to hear our prayers. In fact, even when you've come to the end of your own words and you don't know what to express, you hear me say this all the time, we have a high priest, and I just want to remind you with all of the media hype going around about people standing between you and God, that there's still one high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he mediates on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, and when you don't know what to utter in his ear, he is uttering on your behalf the words that you don't even know how to articulate. So why would I trade that in? Why would I give up that privilege of praying to God with constancy and sincerity because life isn't going the way that I desire for it to go? Was this not the very reason that prayer was given to us? Is prayer not for the moments when life is at the end of your strength and you have no other ability or means to cope? Isn't that why we've been given the gift of prayer, the gift of being heard, in knowing that in moments when life is at its worst, we have an advocate that we can go to that hears us and works on our behalf? She sincerely comes before God in prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, I've talked about this before as well. He is famous for going through an intersection with a friend after lunch. He was smoking a pipe or a cigar. I can't remember which part of it, but he liked both. And as he was walking through that intersection, he pauses and stops as his friend continues talking and moving forward. His friend looks back, sees him in the intersection. People are busy moving, and they're going around him because he's now become a stumbling block and a stop in the middle of a busy intersection. After a few moments, Spurgeon lifts his head, and he continues to walk to the other side. His friend says, "What's that about?" He says, "I lost my sense of a posture of prayer before God, and I didn't want to take a step forward until I regained my sense of constant prayer before God." You see, look at me. Some of you right now are in a moment where you do not have time to be insincere and Christianese in the way that you bring your prayer to God. Some of you are in a soul cry season, in a soul cry moment, and you need to bring your soul before God and allow him to have the matters of your heart in his hands. See, before the Lord, there is no room for a cover-up. Hannah lays it all out, and so can we. When's the last time you laid it all out before God? When's the last time you laid it all out before God? All the disappointment, all the bitterness, all the distress, all the frustration, that's sincere prayer. And you and I are invited by the blood of Christ into sincere prayer before the Father. The second thing we see about Hannah in verse 11 is that she not only brings sincere prayer to God, but she brings specific prayer to God. She's specific about what she desires. She's specific about what she needs. Look at verse 11 again with me. She vowed and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son." Now, this is not a name it, claim it moment. This is not a moment where I'm saying you should start praying for $1 million and claim it and God's going to give it to you. I'm not a snake oil salesman, and I have not come to sell you the snake oil of the earth. I've not come to tell you that God's agenda is to make your life the best it can possibly be on this side of eternity. I've come to remind you that there is a gospel and a good news that is reason to believe that we have been given opportunity to draw close to God instead of running away from God. And as a result of it, he invites us with a changed and transformed heart to bring the desires of our heart and to place them into his hands. Hannah's desire is for a son. So she asks God for a son. She's bold enough and daring enough to say it to God out loud. And for many of us, we lose this boldness over time. Because it doesn't come in our time. It doesn't come when we desire it. It doesn't come when we want it. We give up on it. We utter it once and we move on. We stop being specific and we start getting general. As a PR company with a politician that tries to come around all the mistakes the politician has made, for many of us, we got PR around our prayer life that is constantly trying to widen the lanes and give excuses for why you've not seen God do what he's put in your heart as a desire to do. Now, to the believers specifically, this is an application point that I want to preach to you. That there is no desire in the believer's heart that has been put there by the believer and not the God of the believer. In Genesis chapter 2, we see this very reality come to life. There's a man named Adam, and he's put in the garden to tend and work the garden. Just as a reminder for the single men in this room, if you don't have a job, you shouldn't have a girlfriend. No way around it. It's the way it works. Before God says it's not good for man to be alone, he first makes sure that man has a work ethic, that he can care for something other than himself. If you can't keep a plant alive, you're not going to keep a relationship alive. That's Genesis 2:15. That's not what I'm supposed to preach. Verse 18 is what I am supposed to preach. What's verse 18? After God puts Adam in the garden to tend and work and care for it, some of you are like confused, like I've never heard that before. I don't like that. Well, I don't care, Thunder. Like, that's not what I'm here for. Verse 18, look at what 18 says. After he's in the garden, he's working, caring, and tending for it. God says it's no longer good for man to be. Oh, okay. So pay attention to what comes before it so you can then pay attention to what comes after it. Does Adam know that he is alone in verse 18? No. No clue. He doesn't know what he needs. He doesn't know that he's alone. So what does God do? He sends him on a journey of need recognition. A journey of need recognition. What's going on? He is then sent to give names to all of the animals. And what's interesting in the text is he begins to recognize that's a giraffe, and there's a male giraffe and a female giraffe, and they have each other. That's an elephant, and they have male and female, and they have each other. And he begins to recognize how there's companionship for every creature on earth but him. But him. So guess what he becomes aware of as he's naming the animals? Lonely. I'm so lonely. I have nobody to call my own. And in that moment, God wasn't going, oh man, Adam, I didn't see this coming. I didn't know you would have these feelings. I didn't know these desires would well up within you. Oh my me. Because he's not God. It's not, oh my God, he's God. He's like, oh me. Some of y'all need an explanation on that joke. Just flew right over you. God knew what Adam needed before Adam knew what he needed. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus and the desire has been put in your heart, it was not put there. It was not put there by God's surprise. The question is, do you trust the God that put the desire there? The question is, will you trust God in this timeline on why he put it there and what he's going to do through it, the way that it's going to shape you, the way that the journey of not having it and praying and battling is going to transform you and change your view of God? You see, a lot of you don't pray specifically because you prayed specific once and it didn't happen and you just moved on and got general instead of being specific about what God put within your heart. You see, I don't stand up here to try and get you guys to pray specific things that then lead you to a place of bitterness, but I do understand that there are some of us that are assigned labor in prayer. prayer that lasts long seasons of life, prayer that is not answered immediately. I mean, I know a man that was training his entire life to kill his father with his bare hands. His father would get drunk, come home, and beat his mother and beat him. And at 16 years of age, he had lifted so many weights and gotten so big that he was convinced that he could take his father with his bare hands and choke the life out of him. On the week that he was set in his mind that his father would go out on Thursdays and drink and come home and beat them, the Wednesday before, a girl invited him to church, and he went to church because the girl invited him. He heard the gospel, and God changed his life. And he began a process that began a 30-plus year journey of praying for every family member that didn't know the Lord in his family, the last of which becoming a believer was his grandmother, who was the longest held out. His father, years later, hearing him preach, became a follower of Jesus, and they had reconciliation in their family. But it was a labor of prayer for years. You see, some of you labored in prayer for a minute, and then you moved on. Mother Teresa said, prayer is not asking. Prayer is putting oneself in the hands of God. You see the beauty of this? It is beautiful when you get an answer to prayer. It is beautiful when you receive a miracle that God does on your behalf. But the beauty of prayer is the time that when you are doing it with sincerity and specificity, that it puts you in the hands of God. It's the joy of going, I can't, but I put my life and my circumstance and my desires into the hands of a God who can. And I don't want to demean the answer, but why would you want that to be a quick process? I want my life in the hands of God. I want my heart in the hands of God. And in sometimes the greatest areas of our need, we're reminded of our need to be in God's hands. Hannah, in all sincerity, in all of her pain, and all of the shame she feels from the world, takes it to the presence of God and places her life in his hands. Here's my question to you. When is the last time you stopped being vague with God? When is the last time you stopped being vague with God? Hannah prayed sincerely. Hannah prayed specifically, and in Christ Jesus, so can you. Number three, Hannah prayed sacrificially. Sacrificially. How many of you are mama's boy? I'm not going to pick on you. I'm just, go ahead. Yeah, mama's boy. Yeah, like I'm a mama's boy. Yeah. Yep, 100%. Wear it proud. How many of you are mama's girl? Like you just, you know, at mom's side, you're her person. Yep. Beautiful thing. Mama's boys, mama's girls. There's a beautiful thing that happens in that relationship that's good. There's also sometimes, at times, not so beautiful things that come with an over-clinging mother. They refer to it as the word helicopter. You know you have one of those whenever you try out for a team and your mom knows everything about the coach because she's Facebook stalked them and figured out every weakness that she could manipulate for her game. She knows the umpires' names and addresses of every game that you ever played. And she has threatened to write the league office should they not get themselves in line and start to call a more favorable strike zone for your favor. No opportunity was ever missed out on, even if you didn't want the opportunity, because your mom was going to make sure that you had the opportunity, you were engaged in the opportunity, because this was as much about you, it's at times in a parent world can be about us, because I know as a parent what it feels like to feel both the joy and the shame of kids that perform or underperform, of kids that do right and kids that do not do right. I know the temptation and the bait of getting my significance and my identity out of the kids that God has blessed me with. Even if you can't maybe admit that as well. When God moves in a miraculous way in your life, when you bring your desires before God, you may think that it is about you, but it is usually so much more than you that is in the picture. Hannah is praying a prayer that is going to shape generations. There is a restoration of the priesthood, a reformation of it that's going to happen through this son named Samuel, who is going to come and be faithful to God in a season that follows an unfaithful season of the priest that came before Samuel. He's going to anoint multiple kings, and one of those kings is going to be David, who will establish the throne of God and bring the Messiah into the world. Hannah could be so self-absorbed to think that it's about her that she could just think that my arms need to be filled. And though that'll be a byproduct, that is not in play with full view of what everything God is at work strategically doing. You see, there was something greater that God was doing. And in her prayer, we see that. In verse 11, she says, if you give me the son, if you look at me in favor, I will give him to the, how many days? Think about the sacrifice. I want you to consider this, moms. How many of you look at your children and go, I don't own them? They're not the thing that makes me significant. They're not the thing that gives me value. They're not mine to manipulate, to control. They belong to something greater than me. They belong to something beyond me. Hannah's prayer is, if you give me this son, I will give him back to you all his days. All his days. That means if God has a desire for Samuel's life that is opposite to the desire of Hannah's desire for his life, God triumphs and wins. I cannot say as a parent that I've always been or known God's agenda and plan for my kids. And while I would not intentionally impede God's plan for their life, I have at times wanted to interrupt God's plan for their life. As a result, I valued worldly achievements at times for my kids above spiritual development for my kids. I've at times desired worldly success instead of spiritual growth for my children. How many of you have been in a similar situation where you've treated your kids in similar ways? My mother, this brings the greatest fear of my life, a praying mom, my mom's prayers back into view. My mom and dad miscarried before they had me. In the process between that miscarriage and trying to figure out what had gone wrong, my mother was walking through an intersection in Greenville County and was hit by a car, and her pelvis was broken. Meaning that not only were we figuring out what was going on in her womb, but she would never be able, because of that fracture in her pelvis, to deliver children naturally. The complexities began to stack up. She began worried that her and my father would no longer ever have kids for the physical reasons that they were going through and for the fact that my dad was in a rock and roll band, and that was a different story for a different time. So she began to pray. She began to, in sincerity and specifically, lay her heart out before the Lord. And in it, she found this prayer that Hannah prays, and she began to utter the sacrificing words that Hannah prays in the temple herself. God, if you give me a child, I will give them back to you all the days of their life. So I thought I was going to be LeBron James. I grew up wanting to be a basketball player. I got an internship in the Las Vegas Summer League at 19 years of age to go and tape ankles for the Milwaukee Bucks pre-Giannis. That was Tony Delk era. Some of y'all don't know what that is. And in that moment, I was at a school that allowed a scrawny, 155 pounds wet white kid come and walk on to be a shooting guard on the basketball team. That also happened to be a Christian school that made you go to chapel twice a week. That had required Bible classes that you had to go to. I was around all these people that talked about Jesus all the time. There was a Bible study at every hour of the day happening somewhere on campus. And I had not gone to college for biblical studies. I had gone to college originally for Van Wilder, for National Lampoon's. I wanted to do stands, but it was not a stand for Christ that I was looking to take. It was a keg that I was looking to stand on. And Jesus grabbed my life. He changed me in one of those meetings. Not in an expected way, not because I was wanting it, not because my life was going bad. My life was going right. Everything I wanted was happening. See, a lot of times you come to church and you think, man, church is for a bunch of people where everything's going wrong. No, church is for people, period. Because sometimes it's going perfect in your life, and it's in the perfection of everything going right by the world standards that you come to your realization of your need of God. And sometimes it's by everything going wrong. You see, there's two forms of how God, in his wrath, allows you to experience the frivolity of the world. Sometimes he brings you to the end of yourself, and sometimes he allows you to have everything yourself wants so that you can know the loneliness of having everything that you thought that would satisfy your soul and finding the emptiness of its ability to do so. And it was there in Merritt Theater where God changed my life forever. That began me down a road of preaching and teaching. You've heard me tell the story. It's why I preach barefoot. I didn't choose this. God chose it for me. He chose and called me out and gave me the gift of preaching and teaching. Some people think it's a gift still. Others, you know, varied opinions. But everybody's going to love you. It's a reminder every week that this is a gift, that it's the work of God. That's why I do what I do. And I began to, over my sophomore and junior year, change my major, gave up the internship, became a youth intern at a church, began to preach and teach at Christian camps all over the country. By the time I was a junior and senior, I would finish class on Friday at noon, get on an airplane, and fly several times a month to go and preach and teach all over the United States, teenagers in inner cities and places that I had no business being, where God was at work through his word as he was being taught and preached through me, to where by the time I graduated college, there were thousands of people that had made decisions for Christ in my life from doing that. My father loved it. He applauded it. He was so excited about it. That's my boy. That's my son. He's preaching and teaching all over the country. I immediately get hired into a large church. I get to preach and teach there. At 23 years of age, I get married to my wife. It was a beautiful and an incredible thing that was happening. The pastor of the church, unfortunately and in an untimely manner, dies in a car wreck. I'm put in the pulpit. The church explodes and it begins to grow. All through the teaching gift of a stutterer who didn't even know Jesus a few years prior. But I knew that God had put a call on my life to leave everything that I knew and to plant a church in Bakersfield, California. So we took the 45-minute drive that was acceptable to my father back up to my parents' house one night. And I told my dad that I was going to leave the cushy church job that I had that was only 45 minutes to an hour, depending on how much of the speed limit you broke, to pack up everything we knew and move to a town where we knew no one, to plant a church, to reach the people who were far from God with the gospel of Jesus. And the second my father heard it, he said words, godly man, he said words to me that I've never forgotten. This, and I quote, "Our family doesn't do that. We don't do that. We don't live that way. We don't go that. We live here." And quietly, my mom said nothing that day. But a day or two went by, and we had a conversation later, and she said, "Son, I've informed your father." "Of a prayer that I prayed before you were born. And that prayer was that you were not ours, but you belong to God. And if he's telling you to go to California, then go." Oh, the joy of a mom who in sincerity and her barrenness prayed specifically for a kid that she sacrificially was willing to give back to the Lord instead of keep for herself. The humility as a son of knowing the impact of what God has done through her prayers in my life. The thousands of people that God has seen fit to allow her prayers to begin a process of a calling that has been put on my life. It has led to many coming to faith in Christ. Oh man, the power of a praying mom. Now Hannah doesn't pray this prayer in a few verses and it's done. She walks out of the temple pregnant. She has a kid in her arms within 6-plus-ish months later. Everything's done away with. No, there's persistency here. This was not a short prayer, it was a long prayer. Verse 12 tells us about the longness of the prayer. She continued to pray before the Lord and Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." You see, Eli, as the priest of the people of God, had lost what it looked like to be passionate and desperate for God. She some of you don't know the difference between just earthly passion and desperation for the Lord, because you've become lukewarm before the Lord. So a woman pouring her heart out before God to a lukewarm priest looks drunk, not spiritually in need. I don't have time to preach that any harder. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great," what'd she say? "Anxiety and vexation." Okay, here I'm going to say something very controversial right now, and it's at the end of the sermon, and I'm just going to throw it out there, and y'all can deal with it and be mad about it later. We over-medicate spiritual immaturity. As a society, we want to prescribe you a pill instead of saying to you, you are spiritually immature. And now look, there's a time where pills are needed. Hear me out. But for a lot of you, you have been covering up with earthly medications spiritual immatureness. Philippians chapter 4 says, do not be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing, is what the NASB says. That's a great prescribe, isn't it? You're anxious? Don't be. Feeling anxious? Stop. Don't feel anxious now, do you? Of course you still feel anxious. Of course it's still there. What is the emotion of anxiety meant to trigger within you? Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication. You see, we skip to medication and go past prayer. Many of you have started with medication instead of starting with prayer. But I just want to point out that for some of you, the point of being anxious is so that you get to the beautiful realization that your life is not in your hands, that it's out of your control. So that you would be driven to this. You don't get on your knees when everything's going right. You don't humiliate yourself in beautiful humility when everything's going your way. When you feel like you've got it and it's in your hands, you don't pour your soul out before God like Hannah. No, it's in the moments where you recognize, I can't deal with it. And you begin to feel the anxiety roll up within you. And it's like, what am I going to do? And your need for control led you to appeal before you ever went to the Lord. You see, that. Prayer is so constant in the believer's life, so consistent, that I'm worried that in a fast food culture, we're skipping past the time-consuming, beautiful gift of slowing down, of being okay with not being okay, and being in the presence of God. Not until it's okay, but until his peace that surpasses understanding intersects our anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication, make your request known to the Lord. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding. What comes? When do you know that the prayer has rooted? When do you know that it's taking effect? When in prayer, which may be moments, it may be hours, it may be weeks, it may be years, but when in constant battle through prayer, dealing with anxiety, when peace that surpasses your understanding begins to take over your character, then you know that God is at work in you in the prayer. It may not have changed, but you've changed. The outcome may not be different yet, but you're different. And when you rise, instead of wringing your hands out over your lack of control over it, you've ceded the control into the hands of God and come to a place of peace that it is now in his hands. That's the beauty of prayer, and most of you don't know it. I'm just going to be honest. You don't know that kind of labor. You don't know that kind of praying, that kind of desperation where it's like, I'm not moving until, God, you give me the peace that you're at work in, and until you relieve me of the anxiety and the worry that it's not going to go in a good direction or in a good way or a way that in eternity will give you glory. That's what prayer is. It's not this like, Lord, thank you for the grub. Amen. It's a soul cry. It's a desperation. A woman from Africa who's a missionary named Jackie, she started an orphanage, and she used to come over to the States and would visit me. And I was always afraid of what she was praying about because she knew things about me that no one else should have known. Like, she'd come and call me out all the time. She said, let me tell you the problem with you Americans. She said, you pray for a moment and then you hope something happens. But in Africa, we pray until it happens. Can I submit to you as fast food American Christians who have presumed because you prayed once about something and moved off of it that God's answer was no, that maybe the joy and the gift that God was giving you was not a quick prayer, but a season of laying your heart in the hands of God in persistent prayer. It's not enough to just simply pray sincerely or specifically or sacrificially. If you're going to go to war, if you're going to go to battle in prayer, you better be ready to be persistent. Be persistent in prayer. Finally, as you pray, keep the faith. And this is the hardest challenge. Some of you are not going to be healed. Some wounds will remain barren. Some reconciliations will not happen. But keeping the faith is the belief, the confidence, the conviction that in seeding it into the hands of God, God's work, God's way, and God's will be done. Verse 18, it shows the faith that Hannah carries. It says, and she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The outcome was uncertain, but she wasn't going to mourn what was put in the hands of God. Whether the wound was open or the wound stayed closed, it was in God's hands, and she was living in the conviction that it was there. They rose early in the morning, verse 19, and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah, her husband, knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord, and in what? Due time. Like, don't lose faith because it's not due time. If the desire's there, continue to put it in the hands of God until it's due time for His answer. In due time, Hannah received and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I've asked for him from the Lord. In due time, you got to keep the faith. Here's what Hannah models for us in prayer. Number one, pray sincerely. Number two, pray specifically. Number three, pray sacrificially. Number four, be persistent. Number five, keep the faith. And in doing so, may you reveal the desires of your heart and may God reveal His desires to you. To the moms in the room, we love you. We see you. More importantly, there's a God who has seen every tear, every worry, every angst, every anxiety that you have faced. You are not forgotten. You are blood-bought, spirit-filled, and God hears your prayers. Whether you're praying for a prodigal child, for strength, or for healing, your voice matters and is received in the ear of God. Just like Hannah, your prayers are shaping futures that you can't even see. She wasn't just praying for a baby. She was praying into a bigger story. And my encouragement to everyone is for you to know that your prayers aren't just for a need. They're praying into a bigger story that way outlasts this moment and this need that you have come to recognize. So may you put your life, your hurts, your anxieties, your concerns, your worries into the hands of an ever-present and always loving and always available God. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Our prayer team's here. Let's practice what we've just preached. Let's come sincerely before the Lord, sacrificially before the Lord, specifically before the Lord, and let's lay our hearts into His hands. Our prayer team's here. You move as the Lord leads.